Last week we looked at earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And now in verse 4, we have a vivid description given concerning the false teachers that had started creeping in to New Testament churches even while the book of Jude was being written. It says, for there are... And here's one of the reasons why we've got to contend for the faith. Because there will always be falsehood that opposes the truth. And there will be false teachers in the realm of professing Christianity who try to draw men away from the true and living God. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to earnestly contend for the faith because there are some false teachers that we've got to be on the lookout for. Certain men who were not saints. Rather, they're pictured here more or less as slithering snakes who have crept in unawares among God's people in an attempt to deceive them and draw them away from the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, the men that he's describing are, they were deceitful. They were sneaky. They crept in amongst God's people through hypocrisy. They were posing as Christians, but in reality, they were hypocrites. And you know what? We got a warning against that. You remember what Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus? In Acts chapter 20, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. The methods of false teachers have never changed. They don't announce their coming when they come into the midst of the Lord's people, and they don't announce the heresy that they're going to promote. A lot of times they'll go work behind the scenes. And it's for this reason that pastors and church members ought to consistently be engaged in the Berean activity of searching the Scriptures in order to determine that which is divinely true or heretically false. Now, since I've been a pastor, I have seen people that I was wary of, kind of leery of. And we've had some come here that are not in our midst. But there was a couple that came here and just real nice, but they wanted immediately to teach. And I told them, I said, so for one thing, you're not even members. For another thing, you're going to have to prove yourself to be faithful, to be honest, to be diligent. I said, we just don't put everybody in a position of being a teacher. And you know what? It wasn't long. And see, it's the way you got to, as a pastor, you got to use a little bit of wisdom. Now, there are a lot of pastors, to get members, they would say, well, man, if you'll join our church, we'll give you a position. Sure. Come on, join with us. I'm not going to do that. No way. Because you know what? Some of those people They may be zealous, but they may not know the truth. And you don't put people in positions of responsibility who don't know the truth. Well, the men in verse 4, and I'm not saying that all false teachers are reprobates, but the men in verse 4 were. Notice what it says. It says, there are certain men crept in unawares, and listen carefully to the language, who were before of old ordained, appointed, marked out, is what that means, for this condemnation. Describes them as ungodly men. What's that mean? It means exactly what it says. They were ordained to eternal condemnation for their sins and wickedness. And what's said of them ultimately could be said of all the non-elect. Those who God did not choose before the very foundation of the world. The very fact that God did not choose them in Christ before the world began of necessity means that they were vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, Romans 9, verse 22, by the sovereign potter. I'll tell you what, that's tough, tough doctrine. It says, though, that they were ordained of old, meaning that they were marked out for damnation at the same time that the elect were chosen to salvation before the foundation of the world. Listen, if you're one of God's elect and you come to faith in Him, verses like this ought to cause you to be thankful that He loved you with an everlasting love. Because that's the only difference between you and a reprobate. You know that? Now, a lot of preachers will never preach this verse, because it's so hard on the flesh. But the decrees of election as well as reprobation are both eternal and unconditional. You can't have one without the other. If some are elected unto everlasting life, then it stands to reason that the ones who were not elected unto everlasting life, who were passed over and left out of the covenant of grace, were before of old ordained to this condemnation in Adam. That truth is repulsive to the flesh, but it's in the Bible. Proverbs 16:4, listen to what it says. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Keep the place there. Verse 18. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. Verse 21, or verse 20, Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Turn over to 1 Peter. All I'm doing is reading the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice the contrast that exists here. In verse 7 it says, Unto you therefore which believe, He, Jesus Christ, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were, what? Pointed. In contrast, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And you say, well, man, that's so harsh. That's so severe of God. Right now, because of our finite understanding and comprehension of the Scriptures, we cannot fully understand and reason out logically a truth like this. But you know what? When we get our glorified bodies, and when we see things exactly like God sees things, we're not only going to understand this truth, but look what it says over in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. After God judges. Revelation 15 and verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. When we get on the other side of glory, and we see the holiness and the absolute justice of God being poured out, we'll rejoice in His judgment. You know what the occasion of the Song of Moses was, don't you? It was right after the Israelites saw Pharaoh and all of his chariots judged there in the Red Sea. God drowned them. That's the occasion of the Song of Moses. Now, Jude says that these men were ungodly men. What does that mean, to be ungodly? It means to be the opposite of what God is like, doesn't it? When you're if you're unthankful, that means that you're not thankful. If you're ungodly, it means that you're opposite of godly. So what exactly does it mean to be ungodly? It means that they did not possess the new nature created by the Holy Spirit after the image of God. They were incapable of exercising themselves unto godliness. They were sensual, having not the Spirit. And as a result, it says that they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They were the enemies of what true grace was all about. Warren Wiersbe said, the word lasciviousness simply means wantonness, absence of moral restraint, indecency. A person who is lascivious thinks only of satisfying his lusts, and whatever he touches is stained by his base appetites. Lasciviousness is one of the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, that proceeds from the evil heart of men, Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. They were ungodly men who turned something that was pure and wonderful and holy, God's grace, into lasciviousness. Something that was indecent and unholy. You mark it down. If a preacher or a teacher tells you that the law of God has no place in your life, they're trying to turn the grace of God into something indecent. Trying to justify sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. How do you know what sin is if you don't have any law to operate by? True grace is the unmerited favor of God toward His people. And that's not all. True grace enables and energizes God's people to practice righteousness and to hate evil. But these false teachers were attempting to justify sin on the basis of God's grace. There's people like that. Oh, don't worry about it. Go ahead, commit adultery. Oh, I mean, it's all under the blood anyway. That's how they reason. They justify sin, saying that it magnifies the grace of God. That's lasciviousness. Paul said in Romans 6, 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" What a terrible way to reason. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's scriptural reasoning. Grace, the true grace of God, doesn't teach you to commit or justify sin. Rather, it teaches you the opposite. Titus 2:12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Only fools make a mock at sin. Proverbs 14 and verse 9. But see, these false teachers were creeping in, and they were telling people just what they wanted to hear. See? Oh, you got sin in your life? Don't. It's all under the blood. Don't worry a thing about it. Don't feel any guilt over it. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Do what you want. And you know what? That kind of teaching appeals to the flesh. Because flesh likes that. Unrestrained ability to do what you want. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now notice also, they also denied the Lord God, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were in error concerning the absolute sovereignty of God, as well as the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are men in our day who deny God by their attitudes and their actions. 2 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I'll tell you what these false teachers, how they get you. They'll say of a preacher like me, they'll say, "Well, man, that guy, he's too strict." You start telling them what I preach, and they'll say, "Well, that pastor you hate, he's a legalist." They like to use these terms, see. He's a legalist. He believes you ought to live godly and strive for perfection, press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Obey what Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect." He preaches that God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He preaches that we're not to love the world, neither the things of the world, but to rather love that which which is right and good and godly? Well, he's a legalist. Not being a legalist. I never have and never will preach that the law saves anybody. Only God's grace is what saves, through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. But I will tell you this, if you are saved and you got a new nature, you're going to love what God loves and you're going to hate what God hates. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. After that new nature. I like what C.H. Spurgeon said, the new views are not the old truth in a better dress, but deadly errors with which we can have no fellowship. I cannot endure false doctrine, however neatly it may be put before me. Would you have me eat poisoned meat because the dish is of the choicest ware? That's a good statement, isn't it? Folks, it doesn't matter how neatly packaged error is. It's still error. It's still poison. You know? And that's how the devil works. That's how false teachers work. You know, a lot of people get sucked into this charismatic movement because they see the excitement, they see the crowds, they see all of the people are hopping around, and man, there's all kinds of enthusiasm, man. People going down the aisles and going this way and hooping, hollering, excitement everywhere. But what are they saying? You know? What are they teaching? It doesn't matter how exciting something is. If it's not true, it's not of God. See? You got to be careful that you don't let your flesh direct you. We need grace to be able to say with Paul, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Keep on earnestly contended for the faith. Keep on identifying false teachers and false doctrines. And don't have anything to do with it. Paul said in Romans 16, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, for they that are such are not. They're not of God. Now, there in verse 4, Jude gave a detailed description of the false teachers. They were reprobates, ordained of old to judgment. They were ungodly men who did the exact opposite of what God would do, their moral way. They were also men that turned the grace of God into something that was indecent by justifying sin. They denied the sovereign power of God. They denied the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You better stay away from those kind of teachers. Now, verse 5, he kind of gives you the purpose of the rest of the epistle. He said, based on what I just told you about the false teachers, I will therefore put you in remembrance. I'm going to remind you a few things. Though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now you read up to verse 11, we're not going to do that, you'll find seven examples Well, I mean, if you read the rest of the epistle, you'll find 7 examples of God's justice and judgment in dealing with sin. And you know what? All of the examples that are given through the remainder of this epistle have a common bond that unite them all together. They all in some way or another, and listen to me carefully, they all in some way or another rejected God's principles of authority and chose to go their own way and lean to their own corrupt understanding. You know what the issue is in our day? What is it? Authority. People don't like it in the home. They don't like it in government. Nobody likes the doctrine of church authority anymore. I do. I think authority is absolutely necessary in the church. It's the foundation of which everything we do. How are we going to carry out the Great Commission without authority? It's an impossibility. God's ways, when His ways are forsaken, I guarantee you, when you reject His authority, judgment's going to come. Psalms 9:16-17, the Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. You know what? When most people read this Bible, read the book of Jude. Have you ever heard anybody preach through the book of Jude? Not many people preach on these things. In fact, most people would probably like to have Jude ripped out of the Bible. You know why? Because in our day and age, the character of God is presented as only one-sided. We live in an age where God is portrayed as being all love, excluding His attributes of holiness, justice, and wrath. And as a result, there's little fear of God in our land. Preachers are proclaiming a false peace, and hearers are being deluded into thinking that God will not judge sin. But Nahum 1:2 says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His enemies, on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Now, let's just look tonight at unbelieving Israel. Key to understand the rest of the epistle is, he says, I'll put you in remembrance. Jude is calling upon his readers to remember how God dealt with the ungodly and the unbelieving in days gone by. He's teaching by repetition, isn't he? I'm going to put you into remembrance some things that you've already read, some things you've already heard preached about. It's important that the unchanging truths of the Word of God be presented again and again. And the first example of God's judgment in reference here is the unbelieving Israelites. In spite of all the miraculous things that God had done on behalf of them, a majority of them would not put their unreserved trust in God to take them into the land that He had promised them. Think about it. They had witnessed Him deliver them from the Red Sea. They had seen the power of God. They saw Pharaoh and the chariots destroyed. God had broken the bondage of Egypt, promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. But they were afraid, they were unbelieving, and they refused to believe God's promise. God even raised up 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, to encourage the people not to believe the false report of the other spies. But those unbelieving Israelites refused to listen. They chose to believe the 10 spies rather than God. That's rebellion and defiance. And do you know what? To show you God means business when you don't believe His Word and take Him at His Word, as a consequence of their sin of unbelief, all the Israelites that were 20 years old and older, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness, wandering around. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They were not permitted to enter into the promised land. Their unbelief led to the righteous judgment of God. So what's the teaching here? We have a clear example that rebellion and unbelief will not be tolerated by a holy God. Just as the Israelites had seen the mighty hand of God, many in our day have seen how God has changed the lives of His people through Jesus Christ. Yet multitudes remain in unbelief. And they say, like the man in Job 21 and verse 14, "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of Thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him?" A lot of people with that attitude. You know what the result of that kind of defiant unbelief will be? An eternity of wrath in the lake of fire. Because it says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their place, their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Sounds to me like God takes this matter of believing His Word and acting upon it pretty seriously, doesn't He?